now that he's been shifted over to Caesarea because of a plot to kill him in Jerusalem, to give his defense to Felix. And prior to him, last week we studied the prosecutor, the Jews with Tertullius, their orator, who came and presented Israel's case against Paul, why it's, as they would say it, it's not fit that he should live. And we did nothing last week but study the things that they said. And in looking at that, it is my goal to see a little bit more, not only what's said, but you can see how it can apply to the world that we live in. And when there's enemies and attacking us, how you can take things, blow them out of proportion, try to make a case that are built on lies and yet still get it across. And that's why injustice takes place. But my point was, is that the things that they buttered Felix up, the things that they said to try to impress Felix to get them on his side, is all the things they ought to be attributing to God, as Israel has failed to receive their Messiah, and as a result of that has failed to receive their kingdom, and would be suffering the very wrath of God if it wasn't for Paul. Because the rising up of the Apostle Paul interrupt God's dealings with the nation of Israel at a time in which, in Acts chapter 7, Jesus Christ was seen standing at the right hand of the Father. Which, if you read Isaiah chapters 1 and 2, when Jesus Christ stands, it stands to judge his people, to pour out his wrath. But instead of wrath came grace. And the Apostle Paul has been raised up to be a minister of that grace, a pattern of grace. Even in Acts chapter 9, which is quite interesting when you consider Ananias, and there's so many different Ananiases, but this is an Ananias who was a believer who went to Damascus to find Paul so that Paul would receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost, that Jesus Christ told Ananias that Paul was a special vessel unto him to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the nation of Israel. And that's an odd order there, because Paul was raised up, number one, to bear God's name, the name of Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles. And Acts 13, all the way to Paul's arrest in Acts chapter 21 there, Paul had been ministering to the Gentiles, but even everywhere he went among the Gentiles, he went to the Jew first to give them an opportunity to realize Jesus was their Messiah and they could still trust in him through the grace of God. So he's ministering to the children of Israel, as it says, but as we find it here, Paul, in the record of Acts, Paul ministered to the Gentiles. Now he's under arrest, and there's king after king after king that he's ministering to. He's even going to have the opportunity to stand before Caesar and explain his very conversion and God's acceptance of the Gentiles. Now, that's amazing when you think about it. He's going to start out, he started out in the city court system in Jerusalem, and Lysias, the captain, shifted him over to the governor in Caesarea. And before we're done, he'll be shifted over to King Agrippa, who's going to happen to be in town. But he's going to appeal to Caesar. In Acts 28, he's going to be in Rome waiting for his court case before Caesar. So Paul is a special vessel to bear God's name to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the nation of Israel. The last indictment in the book of Acts is an indictment against the nation of Israel. So anyhow, the point in the first opening this, I'm going to read it again, the accusation against Paul, because we're going to pick up our study in verse 10 with Paul's defense. And if you don't remember what he's defending himself against, then I'll read it now so that you hear it. Verse 2, it starts out, Acts 24, verse 2, it says, "And when he was called forth, Tertullius began to accuse him," that is, accuse Paul before Felix, "saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy this, enjoy great quietness, and that the very and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding, I will not be further tedious unto thee. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of seditions among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examination, whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also asserted, saying that these things were so. So now Paul is going to give his defense. The first 3 or 4 verses here, it says, "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me.'" So in Paul giving his defense, he kind of shows the same diplomatic diplomacy that certainly you're addressing a high official. And where Tertullius kind of butters him up and thanks him that the Jews are enjoying great quietness and really lying through his teeth because they hate being under Roman government and they're never quiet. And yet everything that God promised the Jews, they're thanking Felix for all this. So they start out, you know, honoring the king, so to speak, but they do it through a bunch of lies. Now, Paul does the same. I mean, you're in a system. You got to respect the authority. But Paul doesn't do it through lies. He does trust the fact that this man knows the situation of the Jews, what the Jews are like, that he can see through these lies. And Paul is thankful that he could give a defense before him. But when he says in verse 10, "Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" So he also says things that are proper, things that he means, but the reason I'm saying that is Paul is actually practicing what he told us in Romans chapter 13. Now, this verse is a verse that you might not need to see, but there's going to be another verse I'm going to come back to. So if you just go to Romans chapter 13, there's verses here that Paul is going to put to practice in his ministry. And in addressing Felix, what he's really doing is doing what verse 7 says of chapter 13. He recognizes the authority of the government. And if it wasn't for even the Roman government at this point, the Jews would already had him assassinated. But because the Roman government has a court system and a judicial system, he's actually being protected from a plot to assassinate him. So he respects the authority that's there. And he's doing verse 7, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So there's one thing just to say a bunch of things, but it's another thing to do something out of the right spirit with some biblical understanding. And Paul's statement might be diplomatic, but it is with some biblical understanding and true appreciation for the fact of a government and a government that's been established, or at least those that are in authority are established by God. God instituted human government way back when Noah got off the ark, and man before that was governing himself by his own decision of innocence, of right and wrong, and didn't have any innocence anymore, and God had to judge the world. So there is now governments that are formed to protect us, and so Paul makes the statements that he does properly. And then what he's really going to do in all of his defense, if you kind of just look at verse 8, when Tertullius was accusing Paul, he said, "Commanding his accusers," that is, Lysias commanded all them, "to come unto thee, unto Felix, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof he is accused of the Jews." And then the Jews also, they assert it. They ever, rah, rah, rah. But what did he say? He said a bunch of nothing. He just said called them names, a pestilent fellow, a mover of seditions, throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, went about to profane the temple, and he's done so many things. Well, now Paul's going to defend himself against all the things that he's been accused of and actually put them all in perspective, because if you say all these things, it sounds like this guy's been really causing a lot of trouble for a long time, right? Well, look what Paul says. He says, verse 11, "Because thou mayest understand that that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. Paul's saying, you know, they're saying I did all these things. I've only been in town 12 days. Now, by the way, it was pointed out to me, we already took the time back in chapter 23 there to realize the time, actually it was at the beginning of chapter 24, verse 1, where it says, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest ascended. We talked about how Paul was sent to Caesarea, and just 5 days later, there's a court case. Things move pretty fast. They don't move fast after this, but this court case came up pretty quick. And that's why Paul can say here, it's only been 12 days since I came to Jerusalem. When we studied verse 11 or verse 1, I took you all the way back to chapter 21 and we counted the days. When he says in verse 11 here, it's been 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, he's actually referring to the seventh day that he was purified standing in the temple. And we showed that by the number of days when he arrived at Jerusalem, some things that took place the first week he was there, and then the riot broke out when he was on that seventh day of his purification, and that's been 12 days since Paul was here. Now, just to correct myself, when we studied verse 11 last time, when we studied verse 1 and I jumped to verse 11, I kept reading the word not in there. It's not been 12 days. Pete pointed that out to me because I showed you there's 11 days, so you have to adjust it by one. He didn't say there's not been 12. He said there's been 12. So it's actually the 12th day. I was a day off. And I just getting all excited and threw a knot in there. But it's dangerous to throw a knot when the Bible don't have a knot. Didn't the devil do that? The Lord says, the day ye eat of this tree, ye shall surely die. And what did the devil say? Ye shall not surely die. So I don't want to be a devil. So there's no not in verse 11, but it is 12 days. But the whole point of Paul's argument here is they're accusing him. I mean, the list sounds like, man, he's been causing riots throughout the whole world. He's come to Jerusalem, profaned the temple. And Paul said, hey, look, I've only been in town 12 days. They got all these accusations against me. So he's putting things in perspective here. Verse 12 says, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people. Remember, he was supposed to be a riser of seditions throughout, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, throughout the whole world. He said, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, not just an argument with one man. They didn't find any man. He wasn't arguing with anybody. Rising up the people, neither in the synagogue or in the city. So they didn't find me in the temple doing anything wrong. They didn't find me in the synagogue doing anything wrong. They didn't find me in the city anywhere doing anything wrong. And yet they're saying that they found him to be a pestilent man, a mover of sedition throughout the whole world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, and going about to profane their temple. And Paul just says that simply is not true. In fact, if you just go back to chapter 21, verse 26, here's how they found Paul. Paul, in order to show to get acceptance of the Jews, went through a purification so eventually he would have the right to present the gospel. Do you remember what it says in Romans chapter 10? That he says, my heart's desire, 9 is for Israel that they might be saved. But chapter 10 he says, they have a knowledge of God, but not they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Paul's desire was to present the gospel to his people. So he's going through all this process just to get the right to speak to them, but he never had the chance. He does actually get a little bit of chance when they finally arrest him and he stands on the stairs and addresses them. But when he gets to his conversion and God calling him to the Gentiles, they said, away with this man, it's not fit that he should live. So he doesn't even get the gospel to them there. But at just getting to the place where he could finally get their acceptance, verse 26 says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, signifying the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be made for every one of them. And when 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him and cried out, men of Israel, help! This man teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Gentiles in and said he profaned the temple. And then verse 29 explains that that was a rumor that wasn't even true. But who caused an uproar among all the people? Well, the record is the Jews from Asia caused the uproar. Paul was in the temple, purifying himself, fulfilling the law, keeping his mouth shut, and they caused all the problem. So when they're saying that he is all these things, he's telling Felix here that none of that is true. They didn't catch him disputing. He wasn't having an argument with anybody. And that's why in verse 13, go to Acts 24 and verse 13. It says, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. Not only are they lying, not only did it not happen, they can't prove it. And the reason they can't prove it is it didn't happen. Now actually, when Paul says there, neither can they prove the things there, the proof, Paul's eventually going to press for that. We'll look at it again, but look at verse 18. It says, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude or tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they have aught against me. See, it's the Jews from Asia that caused the problem. The Jews that are here presenting the case against Paul, they weren't even a part of that. They just want to see Paul killed. And the people who had trouble with Paul, they went back to Asia. So now there's a court case. They're saying Paul did all those things, and the accusers, the eyewitnesses, aren't even there who are supposed to be witnesses of the fact that Paul is this seditious heretic that profaned the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so when he says they can't prove it, there's no one there who saw anything that were even part of the initial outbreak, a riot. So he's falsely accused, and he does a real good job of presenting legally what's right, and helps Felix at least understand these things. So in verse 14 through 18, what the Apostle Paul does from here, he kind of tears their case apart, but now he's going to go through his account of the historical record of what just took place. In verse 14 it says, but this I confess. Okay, they're wrong, what they said isn't true, and they couldn't prove it. Now, here's what I'll confess. You want a confession? And by the way, it's kind of I told you, when you go through here, they talk about writing a letter, and later it's called an epistle, and even the very fact that they give a statement concerning to Felix about his providence. You get to understand what the word providence means. Sometimes we use those terms in biblical circles. But confess. What does it mean to confess? Well, here it means to agree. When you confess, like if you someone who's found to be a murderer and they got the evidence and he confesses, he's agreeing, yes, I'm the murderer. He's agreeing with the facts. Well, Paul's not agreeing with them about their accusations. He's going to confess what he really did. Here's what I agree I've done. And so sometimes you get the idea confess means to acknowledge every different sin that you did. When it says confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, it's agree who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. It doesn't mean to confess as if you're going to a priest and confessing certain number of sins. So here's Paul's confession. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now many days, many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. And then he's going to go on to explain what the outbreak was when he finally got to Jerusalem. So we'll just take this first part here that he confesses what he's doing. But remember, the Roman officials who are listening to Paul's case, even way back, the captain Lysias, when he first arrested Paul, tried to figure out what exactly did Paul do that we should arrest him and either put him in bonds or kill him, because that's what the Jews said. It's not fit that he should live. He should be killed. So the Roman officials are trying to figure out exactly what did he do wrong. Well, he says, here's what I confess to doing. He says, after the verse 14 again, that after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers. Now, the way they call heresy is certainly believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says that the way they're calling heresy, that's how I worship the God of my fathers. And the fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The way, if Jesus Christ is the way that they're calling heresy, and Paul's saying that's the way I worship God, he's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the I Am, is God, manifested in the flesh. Paul's worshiping Jesus Christ, who's the God of his fathers. There's a connection to the deity of Christ here. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. And when he says that Paul is saying that that according to the way of the fathers, that's how he worships God, and that's why he worships Jesus Christ. And it's based on what is written in the law and the prophets. When he says, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, that's go back to Luke chapter, well, first start in Luke chapter 18. The reason I said Acts is written by Luke, Luke says this a couple times, real similar to this statement. So that, what does Paul mean, all things in the law and the prophets? Well, this will be real clear. Luke chapter 18. Verse 31. It says, then he took unto him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son shall be accomplished. So he's getting them, here's things that the prophets have said that the 12 apostles haven't caught on to. They've caught on to the fact that he's going to reign. For him and his kingdom there'll be no end. That he's going to sit on the throne of David and establish the nation of Israel in the earth as a great nation, and then through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They're looking for Jesus Christ. If you just look at Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it says, and as they heard these things, he added and spake unto them a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They know he's the king. They know he's going to establish a kingdom. But the Lord, over here in chapter 18, verse 31, he took the 12, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, so he's got to explain some things to them. So he took on Luke 18, 31, he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son shall be accomplished. Well, there's some things they're not recognizing have to be done. Verse 32, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, spit on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. So when he says, when that phrase, all things that the law and the prophets said, it's not just that he's going to reign, they had that part down. But they didn't have the part down that before he reigns he's going to die. That's why when you read in Matthew, when this is said, Peter says, oh, this will be far from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. You see it in verse 34. It says, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, I don't know. I imagine everyone here has come to the place that they realize that there is more than one gospel in the Bible. There's the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus Christ through Israel is going to establish a kingdom here on earth. That's good news. Gospel means good news. But when Paul was raised up, he preached the good news of what was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the gospels, but they're not the gospel of the grace of God or the gospel of the cross work of Christ. And even though I went to Bible college and they taught me it was, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they taught the same thing that Paul taught later to the Gentiles. But God must have known people were thick-headed and would believe what they want to believe rather than the truth. In fact, I was told that even Abraham trusted the cross of Christ because he understood prophecy perfectly and understood Jesus Christ was going to die on the cross for his sins and rise again. And Abraham believed that and God saved him. But because what they say is everyone before the cross looked forward to the cross, and then after the cross we look back to the cross. Now here's what is true. Everyone before the cross is saved by the cross. Is there any other way to be saved? No. They didn't know it. They did what God said, and by faith, the blood of Christ will be applied to them and they'll be saved. But they didn't trust in the cross of Christ. They didn't believe that message. But now that it's done, the only way to be saved is for us to trust only in the cross work of Christ to be saved. But like I said, God must have known that people would teach this all wrong. And by the way, you say that in some churches, you'd be thrown right out for saying that. But look at that verse 34. How many times has God got to say it in one verse? They understood what? None of these things. They didn't understand that. And then it says, this saying was hid from them. Well, if it's hid, they can't see it, right? Can't perceive it. Don't understand it. And then it says, neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't know it. And even when he said it, they didn't know it. It was hid from them. And they didn't understand. And that's why when Jesus Christ died, there's such a confusion among them. But remember, we prefaced that in verse 31. It says, he took them unto him, the 12, and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things which are written by the prophets concerning the Son shall be accomplished. They knew the other part. They didn't know this part. But he told them, and they're still not ready for it. Come over to chapter 24. He died, rises again. Luke chapter 24. Yep, still Luke. And this is the two on the road to Emmaus, which some people, by the way, think is two men, but it's probably the husband and wife because they're going to their own home. They feed the Lord when they get there. But in verse 44, the Lord reveals himself to them. Then the Lord appears to the 11 or 12 that are in the upper room hid. And then it says in verse 44, this is what I want. It says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. What he's saying, he just showed him his hands and his feet, that he's been risen from the dead, that Jesus Christ, the one they were trusting, was going to set up the kingdom, who died, and now 3 days later rises from the dead and appears to them. He said, this is what I've been trying to tell you. All things had to be fulfilled. The death had to take place and the resurrection had to take place before I can come back and reign in the kingdom. And that fulfills all that was in the prophets. Now with that, look in Acts 24 where we're reading. Because that's what Paul is conveying here when he says in verse 14, and this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I God, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Not just that he was going to reign, but that he was going to die and rise again. What they're accusing Paul of doing is believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Jews have still rejected Christ. But Paul says, look, I'm just believing what the law and the prophets said. I believe that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And remember when he was standing in the council of the Pharisees, he said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, for the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question. And then the Pharisees started fighting the Sadducees because the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. So Paul's telling a Roman official, I just believe everything the scripture said. They only believe part of it. If they believed at all, they believed Jesus was the Messiah because he actually fulfilled it in dying and rising again the third day. So that's his point. That's what I'm guilty of. He says in verse 15, and have hope toward God. Now watch what the hope is. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. Well, didn't the Pharisees believe in resurrection? When it talks about a hope, that's what the hope is. If I read more, you'll see it. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. They believe in the resurrection. They might not believe in Jesus Christ. They might not believe in his resurrection, but they do believe that the prophets have promised resurrection day, both of the just and the unjust. They allow that. I also believe that. A little bit more than that, I believe all that the prophets, the law and the prophets said, because I believe Jesus Christ is the one who died and rose again like the prophet said he would. But they allow that, so how can they accuse him of being somewhat against them when he believes the things that they allow? And basically what he's saying I believe in is the resurrection. First, Christ's resurrection, primarily Christ's resurrection, but not just Christ's resurrection. He said both of the just and the unjust. Now, go back to John chapter 5. There's a lot of things attached to that phrase, the just and the unjust, in the sense of who is going to be the one that's going to judge in this judgment of the just and the unjust. Well, that's the Lord taught that in John chapter 5. Look at verse 25. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that shall hear shall live." So he's the Son of God, and he said the day's coming, they're going to hear his voice, and when they hear his voice, he'll live. Which, by the way, you know, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, remember what he yelled forth? He said, "Lazarus, come forth." If he would have left the word Lazarus off, what would have happened? If he would have called the dead and just said, "Come forth," everybody in the graves would have come. He had to single out Lazarus, so there's an out resurrection. And by the way, that'll have to happen at the rapture, won't it? He's going to call forth the body of Christ because we're going to be raised, but the resurrection of the just and the unjust that's talked about in prophecy is a resurrection that takes place after his second coming down to the earth. And when I said there's a lot of things attached to that, there's 1,000 years between the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that's not our point to teach all that, but there is going to be a resurrection. First, Christ the first fruits, afterwards, they that are his that is coming, and then cometh the end, and there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust. So it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, by the way, if you're a real Bible student, it might be a wise thing for you to circle in verse 25, "Son of God," and in verse 27, "Son of Man," and realize as the Son of God, he gives life, but as the Son of Man, he judges the world. Because the Lord Jesus Christ's favorite phrase in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he talks about himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, John points out he's also the Son of God, and other verses do, too. But that phrase, Son of Man, goes all the way to the book of Daniel that talks about Jesus Christ coming back and ruling in this earth, destroying the Antichrist, setting up his kingdom. And when he does, when he comes back in judgment, that's the term Son of Man. Sometimes you just think it means he's born of man. No, that means he's over all of man. That's why it says in verse 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, and coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. A resurrection of the just, those that have done good, they put their faith in the Messiah and are declared righteous by him, even because of the forbearance. Even the Old Testament saints who didn't understand the cross work of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to their account after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And now, so they are the just. There's a resurrection of the just, and that those who haven't trusted Christ and don't have his righteousness, later, 1,000 years later, after he reigns, there's a resurrection, the great white throne judgment, the unjust are called forth, and they're damned for eternity. So there's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation, which is called the second death. Now, That's just a general way of talking about resurrection. It covers a whole lot. It doesn't cover all the details. But see, Paul says they allowed to believe in a resurrection. He believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he believes that there's a resurrection yet to come, a hope for them as well, a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, that tells you something else. If you get around grace circles, I don't know why it's in the grace circles like it is, but it's now, there's a guy in Grand Rapids wrote a book. He must have a mega church over there. I didn't know anything about him, but he became famous and was, you know, even the TV news stations were interviewing him because his book is just spreading throughout the country where he doesn't believe there's a hell. That, you know, as Christians, we have the hope of eternal life, but there is no eternal damnation. And whether he believes, like some believe, that there's annihilation, that the people who are not saved, they just stay dead forever like a dog. And then some believe in universal reconciliation, that they eventually, everybody is saved, even the devil, and the whole universe is reconciled to God.
Now, that
well, you have to read their book. Well, what there are verses that they misapply, but the point is we just read a verse that there's a resurrection of the just and there's a resurrection of the unjust, but the resurrection of the unjust, according to John chapter 5, is unto damnation. Revelation chapter 21, is it 20? 20, is there's a resurrection, and they get thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, not second life. And Revelation 14, those who take the mark of the beast, their smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. There's everlasting torment from the presence of God. And by the way, I just said that because what I was going to tell you is sometimes in grace circles, people are saying Paul never mentioned the word hell. So Paul didn't believe in hell. Well, in Acts 24, did Paul believe in hell? If there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust, what is God going to do with the unjust? Save them? No, if they stand before God in their sins, there's a lake of fire for sinners. In fact, Matthew chapter 24 says that the hell was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for man, but unjust men, because they haven't trusted in the Messiah that God gave them, the Savior God gave them, unjust men are going to join the devil and his angels in that lake of fire, because they're going to exist forever in a place of torment. They're not going to live forever. They're going to be damned forever, be destroyed. It's called everlasting destruction from the presence of God. That's Paul's term. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So that Paul, not only did he talk about it, you still holding the Romans? Romans chapter 12, that's why I asked you to hold that. This is when Paul, when someone says Paul does not believe in hell, just because Paul doesn't describe all the, Jesus Christ who created hell describes hell. That's why you find it in the Gospels. But Paul knew that there was going to be a judgment of lost people, and in Revelation chapter 12, in verse, was it 7 there? Let me get there. No, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, I don't want Revelation, I want Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, overcome evil with good. You read down through the verse, you're not to avenge yourself, you're supposed to feed your enemy and so forth. Why? Because you don't get vengeance. God has promised, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If you take, it doesn't take Adolf Hitler, but he's certainly one that we all love to hate. But anybody who's ever murdered anybody in somebody's family, there's a natural where that person becomes an enemy. Now you can still be saved because of the cross work of Christ. Christ paid for murderer's sins. But if a man doesn't get saved, God tells you, don't avenge. In the Old Testament, if someone killed someone in your family, there'd be an avenger within the family that would go get vengeance, justice, put that man to death. In the age of grace, God said, don't do that. There's a chance he can get saved, but if he did, Christ died for him, paid for that man's sin. If he doesn't get saved, God says, vengeance is mine. He promises me, he promises you, I will repay. Well, if there's no hell, when's God going to do it? And if you kill 6 million people, how many times can you die to pay it back? You can't. Yeah, so you cover one person that you killed. But if you killed 6 million, how are you going to die 6 million times? Except there's everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from His holy angels. There's a place of torment that lasts forever and ever. And Paul says, we don't have to worry about that. That's God's vengeance, and God promised He will repay. So leave it in God's hands. You can let go. Because God will get true justice. And you wouldn't, and you couldn't. So anyhow, there's all those verses where the Apostle Paul certainly did believe in hell, and he just left that up to God. But that's the very point of salvation, is that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, He died for the guilt and the penalty of our sins, as well as after you get saved, you realize He took care of the power of sin in our life, and eventually He's going to take us away from the very presence of sin when we're raptured out of this world. But the most important part about when you say saved, saved from what? If there's no hell, what are you saved from? Annihilation? Universal reconciliation? No, you're saved from the guilt and the penalty of your sins. You're guilty, and the penalty of your sins is going to be a vengeance God is going to make sinners pay for if they haven't trusted Jesus Christ as the payment for their sin. So, you know, the reason I say that to it, why it came in my mind, look back at Acts 24. When, I don't know if Paul did this or not, but in verse 15, he's certainly practicing what we just read in Romans 12, 19. About not taking vengeance himself, he says, and have hope toward God, verse 15, that they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Do you think Paul is thinking about those Jews who are trying to have him killed? The plot that he's heard about, there's these murderers, there's 40 men who have plotted that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill the Apostle Paul. So Paul's got some enemies there. But he's not avenging himself. But when he makes that statement that there shall be a resurrection, he doesn't just say a resurrection of the just. He includes, there's also going to be a resurrection of the unjust. Those guys aren't going to get away with this. And I'm thinking he probably has them in mind when he threw that word unjust there, because he's not necessarily trying to convince Felix at this time, although he will try to convince Felix of the gospel. But anyhow, he talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Verse 16. He says, and herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. When it says herein, well, in everything that he's been doing, but everything that he's been doing is based on something that he says that is true because it was found in the law and the prophets. In other words, that he worships God and believes all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and because he's believing God's word, his conscience is void before God and before all men. Now, if you just acted without reading God's word and believing God's word and acting based on what God said, would your conscience be clear before God? No, you'd be living in your own conscience, not the scriptures working in your mind so that what you're doing, you know this is God's truth, and therefore before God your conscience is clear. You wouldn't know your conscience was clear unless you could read in the scriptures and do what God said. And then because he's doing what God would have known and preaching this to places, didn't have the chance in Jerusalem, but preaching it where he did, his conscience is clear before God, it's clear before man, because he's living out the scriptures. He's doing things according to the scriptures. So herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now he goes on to explain. Now after many years came I to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Now not only did he do nothing wrong and what he believed is something they allow, but he's been gone out of Jerusalem for many years. He's only been back 12 days. And why did he come to Jerusalem? To make an uprising, to create a riot, to profane the temple? No, he came with a contribution from the poor saints at Jerusalem from the Gentile believers out there. He actually came to his nation not to take or cause or a riot, but to give them something, alms. When you talk about an alms, you're talking about a gift of benevolence, you know, something to help them in a financial way, a charity given to them. I don't know for sure when it says psalms and offer, alms and offerings, alms to my nation. I know that's the financial gift. What offering? Is he talking about they found him in the temple? He was going to make an offering. That was actually a sacrifice. Or is that just another term for alms and the giving? I don't know, but it's interesting that when they did find him, he was going to make an offering in the temple. So they didn't find him doing any uproar. Verse 18 says, "Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude or a tumult." There was a whole group of people. He's with seven men. No, he's with, it was 7 days. How many men was he with? Four men. Acts 21, verse 23. He was with four men in the temple, and he wasn't disputing with anybody, and he wasn't causing a riot. They found him in the temple, so he wasn't profaning the temple. He was actually acting according to the law. Then he says, "Who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they have aught against me." The Jews who had the problem with Paul, they're not even present in the courtroom. So you talk about, should be, all right, case dismissed, thrown out of court. It's not going to happen that way, though, because there's politics involved here. Verse 20 says, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil in me while I stood before them before the council. Now, do you remember what happened after he was arrested? He addressed the Jews. They said, no, he's not fit for him to live. So Lysias says, the next day, he said, have your leaders come and Paul, and he put them together in a council. And that's when Paul saw half were Pharisees, half were Sadducees, and he stood up and says, for the resurrection of the dead am I called into question. And they fought each other. Do you remember that? Remember their conclusion? Look back to chapter 21. When he made that statement and they began to fight against each other, it says, it's chapter 23, excuse me. Acts chapter 23, verse 7 says, and when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the multitude was divided. And the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, now here's what the scribes of the Pharisees said, we find no evil in this man. If a spirit or an angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. Now look again at the Jews that had problem from Asia, they're not present. So verse 24, chapter 24, verse 20 says, or else let these same here, say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood in the council. What did they say in the council? This man's done no evil. Now they're standing in Felix's presence saying, oh, look at all the evil he did. Their own statement in front of Lysias was this man didn't do anything wrong. So you talk about a case should have been thrown out. Verse 21, except, now if there's any evil that he did, he said, except it be for this one voice that I cry standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called into question unto you this day? That's the only thing they can get me. If they said that's evil, then I'm guilty of that. I'm called into question concerning resurrection. And mostly, we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why they said an angel or something, but it was Jesus Christ who spoke to Paul. So we'll close here with verse 22. It says, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, He deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of the matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come to him. So he defers to make any kind of judgment. Remember back over in verse 6, they said, when they were going to judge Paul themselves It says, over 7, but the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding us to. So they drew Lysias into their argument. So here Felix, he's got two opinions, right? He's guilty of all these things. Paul said, how could I be guilty of any of those things? Where's my accusers? Even they said, I'm not guilty of anything. So Paul made a pretty good case. But they threw Lysias in here as someone who witnessed all this. So he says, well, I'm not going to make a judgment now. I'm going to call for Lysias. And when he comes, then I'll make a judgment. Now, I'll let you read down through the rest of the chapter. I don't know that he ever called for him. The last verse, Paul spends 2 years in this jail. It only took 5 days for everybody to show up in Caesarea the first time. It probably only takes a day or two to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And 2 years later, Lysias still doesn't show up. The case is still deferred, and judgment isn't made because of all kinds of politics. And we'll explain some things that do take place. Some real exciting things take place in spite of the fact here. He doesn't make a judgment, and it's all over political things, and it really just kind of describes the very world that we still live in today. But we'll pick up on that next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a book that describes to us things that can happen in our life and how chaotic the world can be and how they can get all kinds of orators to make a case against Christianity and against our faith, and yet when you break it down and look at it, it's ridiculous, and it doesn't hold weight and has no witnesses at all. So we thank you for the truth of your word, that if we study, we can have a pure conscience before you and all men, and we pray, Father, that we might also learn to have the patience that it takes to deal with people in this world and with the chaos that's in the world. And whatever we face in life, may we continue to always be a testimony to you and to others of the truth of your grace. Thank you for our study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.